To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold her teaching, have not learnt Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Go. Brilliant. Well, good morning, everyone. My name's David Lynch, and I'm the pastor here at Summerlees Christian Church. And it's great to welcome you along to the next sermon in our Hot Church series. Now, this has been a really challenging series. We've been looking at what it means to be a hot church. We've seen in Revelation 2 to 3 that what Jesus doesn't want is lukewarm churches. He wants churches that are hot, that is, churches that are on fire for him, that are passionate about serving him, that are eagerly engaged and useful in his mission. And it's been a really encouraging, but also a very challenging and at times even confronting series. So I'm very excited about this next sermon as we carry on in this series. So great that you can be here. Let me pray for us, and then we'll take a closer look at this letter to the Church of Thyatira. Father God, we thank you so much for the book of Revelation. Thank you for the powerful way that it speaks to us. Thank you for its imagery and the way that by sort of using these images of other parts of the Bible, it just communicates things to us in such a powerful and deep and at times very confronting way. And we've certainly got one of those passages today that's challenging, that there has harsh things to say. But we know that whenever we read harsh things in the Bible, it's always to protect us and guide us and lead us to our ultimate good, which is that perfect eternal life with Jesus forever in that perfect new world that you will create when he comes back. And so we're excited about what you have to say to us through this letter. Please, Father, would you help us? We're just very painfully aware that we need you to be working in our hearts by the power of your Spirit, just helping us understand and perceive what it is that you have to say to us. But more than that, to actually convict us and challenge us and change us, that we might leave this place different from the way that we walked in, ready and resolved to live very different lives that are just that little bit more like the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, today I want us to start off by thinking about this word, the word tolerance, which is a bit of a buzzword these days. It's something that you hear a lot in the media. It's something you'll hear politicians speak about a lot. People campaign for it. And really, I think if there was going to be one sort of big virtue of this early part of the 21st century, it would be this: tolerance. People are striving for it. People see it as very, very important. Now, what do we mean when we say tolerance? I know for some of you younger guys, you may have heard this word, but you might be thinking, what exactly does it mean? In fact, maybe for some of you older guys, you might be thinking, what exactly do we mean when we talk about tolerance? And I think as a society in general, we mean something like this when we talk about tolerance. We mean that it is living peacefully with people or behaviours that we might not personally agree with. Okay, so to be tolerant is to live peacefully with other people or behaviours that you might not personally agree with. Now, I think when you think about what modern Australia is like, you can see why this is so important for us, can't you? You can see why we need to be good at this in modern day Australia, because we are an increasingly multicultural country. We have people that have all kinds of different cultural preferences. We've got people that have got all kinds of different religions and philosophies that they might live their lives by. In fact, last year, when we did our sexual revolution series, we saw that we've actually got a lot of people in this country who have all kinds of different views about sexuality and gender and marriage and all of these kinds of things. So there's a very diverse country that we're living in. And if we're to have any hope of making Australia work, then tolerance, people being able to live peacefully with people and behaviours that they might not necessarily agree with themselves, tolerance is going to be very, very important. And I think that as Christians, tolerance is a very important part of who we are and how we relate to others. And we're going to dig into that a little bit more later on. However, I think we also need to acknowledge that tolerance should never be absolute. That is, you shouldn't tolerate everything. And I think as a culture, we're starting to understand this a bit as well. So you will notice in the mainstream media now, there's an increasing consensus that there are some things that we should not tolerate in Australia. We're starting to realise that racism, for example, should not be tolerated. We're starting to wake up to the fact that sexism should not be tolerated. And when we talk that way, what we're saying is we're grasping the fact that it's not just enough as an individual for me not to be racist or sexist, but actually I should go that extra step, and if I see someone else being that way in society, I should speak up and say something and actively try and stop it, not tolerate it. So yeah, even as a culture, we're getting this idea that tolerance should never be absolute. There are some things that we should not tolerate. And what I want to show you this morning is that as Christians, there are some things that we must not tolerate as well. And this brings us to the Church of Thyatira, who have a tolerance problem. Now, Thyatira, I'll just pick up a little picture. There's our map that we've been working around. You can see we've started off in Ephesus, down the bottom there on the coast. We've been to Smyrna. We've been right up north to Pergamum. Now we're going inland to Thyatira. Thyatira is an interesting place in Revelation. And the reason it's interesting is because it's actually not that amazing for any particular reason. It's sort of interesting because it's not that interesting. Yeah. When you look at Ephesus or Smyrna or even Pergamum, yeah, we've seen how these were kind of key locations in the ancient world. Thyatira compared to Ephesus, not that interesting, not that key. We know it was relatively small. We know that it had a roaring purple cloth trade. Exciting. But we don't really know a whole heap more than that. But here's the really interesting thing, okay? Despite the fact that it's the smallest town mentioned in Revelation 2 to 3, and despite the fact that it's sort of relatively insignificant compared to the other cities mentioned in Revelation 2 to 3, out of all of the seven letters, the letter to Thyatira is the longest. It's the longest letter. Not only that, it's also the one that sits right in the centre of the others, which in this kind of writing is sort of an important thing, really. If you can think of it, you know, you've got seven letters. I think Jess would agree that that's seven letters there. And the great thing about the number seven is that you can have a middle, can't you? You can have, let me get this right, you can have three on one side, and then one in the middle, and then three on the other. And right here is Thyatira, right in the middle, the longest letter. So it's the longest, it's the one right slap bang in the middle, but here's the other thing about it, it's also the most harsh, okay? Now, I know when Hannah's reading it, she makes everything seem really nice, but actually, even with her reading it, it's still harsh, isn't it? I don't know if you, when you're noticing when we read through that, it's full on. Like, there's some hardcore things that Jesus has to say to this church. It's the church with the biggest problem. And what is this massive, great, big problem that means it gets the longest letter and it goes slap bang in the middle and makes it the harshest? Well, it's all about tolerance. They're tolerating something that they should not be. They're tolerating false teaching. And I actually think the really big message of this part of Revelation to the church here in Thyatira is this, that hot churches do not tolerate false teaching. And that's the big thing that Jesus has got to show us through this letter to Thyatira. It's that hot churches do not tolerate false teaching. Now, in many ways, the problem in Thyatira is quite similar to what we saw last week in Pergamum. Now, unlike Smyrna, where Satan was really attacking the church from the outside, remember we looked at Smyrna and they were getting all this persecution and they were suffering for the faith because people were attacking them. Satan was attacking on the outside. That was his strategy in Pergamum. In Smyrna. Unlike that, in Pergamum and Thyatira, he's changed his tactics. He's attacking the church from the inside. It's an inside attack. And what I want to show you today is that this is something that we need to be incredibly careful of. This inside attack where the false teacher comes in and attacks the church from the inside. We've got to be so careful of it. As we seek to actively grow this church to that 200 people size, you know, if we're doing our 2020 vision, trying to grow to 200 so that we've got enough people to plant a church in central Hobart. As we try to do that, as more and more people come in, as a greater diversity, God willing, of people come in, we're going to need to be vigilant that we don't allow any false teaching to come in as well and take root in our church. We've got to be prepared for that. We've got to be vigilant about that. And the reason we do, and this is my first point, is because there is a great threat. There's a big threat of false teaching that we need to be so careful of. We're actually quite vulnerable. So let me explain this first point. Let me explain why it's such a big threat and why we need to be careful. You'll see Jesus jumps straight to the issue at hand in verse 20. Just look down at verse 20 with me. By the way, if you've got a Bible with you, just keep it open to Revelation chapter 2 because we're going to be referring to this a lot as we go along. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus says this. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Okay, so you can see what's happened here. You've got this woman. She's come in. She's entrenched herself in the church, and she's now leading people astray. Now, it's likely that Jezebel is not her real name. It's probably a symbolic name because Jezebel was a very famous character in the Old Testament. The thing is, she was very famous in the Old Testament for very bad reasons. Okay? She was the worst queen of Israel ever. You would not be wanting to name your daughter Jezebel, okay? Which is probably why this is symbolic here. Okay? And she's gone down, as I said, in history as the worst queen that the people of Israel ever had. Once she got that position, once she got entrenched there at the leadership level of Israel, she led the king of Israel, she led the vast majority of Israel's people astray and got them worshipping false gods, turning away from the one true God and doing all kinds of horrible stuff. So it's probably a symbolic name. It's a bit like what we saw last week with the reference to Balaam there. We talked about Balaam's teaching and we saw that was an Old Testament character too. I think that's probably what's going on here. It's that same old case of Revelation using these Old Testament characters to paint us a picture of what's going on in these churches. And as you can see there, she is having a terrible effect, verse 20. She's deliberately teaching people, deliberately misleading people to commit sexual immorality and idolatry. She's teaching them to live in sin. She's teaching them to reject God's good ways and live in a way that grieves him. Now, you might be thinking, why is this such a threat to us? Well, the reason that this kind of thing is such a threat is because as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're actually very vulnerable to people that might come in amongst us with impure motives. I don't know if you've ever thought this through very much, but it's true. We're actually very vulnerable, and I think it's really important that we're self-aware about this vulnerability so that we can be careful of it. And the reason that we're so vulnerable is that when a community seeks to take Jesus' teaching seriously, they become very tolerant communities. They become communities that will welcome anybody in. That's almost a definition of what it means to be a community of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are open to anyone. You'll give anyone a go. Yeah? And of course you will. We'll give anyone a go because of the gospel. We'll give anyone a go because we're so aware, aren't we, that we have been forgiven and been welcomed by God despite our sin and failure and imperfection. We're willing to accept anyone because we have been accepted, because we have been shown extreme grace through the death of the Lord Jesus, who gave his perfect life as a sacrifice to save us. We'll give anyone a go because he died on our behalf, and that drives us to accept others and welcome others, even if they're very different to us. Indeed, our Lord commands us, doesn't he, to love our neighbours as ourselves. Doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter what race they are, doesn't matter what religion they are, doesn't matter about their gender, doesn't matter about their sexuality. He calls us to love, he even calls us to love our enemies. So extreme is that sort of, that love that he calls us to. So Christians, people that meaningfully follow the Lord Jesus, are very open, tolerant people. And that by definition means churches can be quite vulnerable because they are very open communities. We'll welcome anyone and everyone. We don't vet people at the door. Doesn't matter where they come from or what their background is, we'll give them a go. We're a community of sinners and we welcome sinners. Now, that does, of course, make us very reluctant to be judgmental because we're so painfully aware of our own shortcomings and failures and just how far we've all got to go before we're even close to resembling the Lord Jesus Christ. What's more, because we love people, we want people to feel happy and welcome, don't we? We don't want people to feel excluded. And that's why we're vulnerable. That's why we're vulnerable. And praise God that this hasn't happened to us yet. But sometimes this vulnerability does attract people who want to come in and lead the community astray. And it's tragic when this happens. I've actually got a mate who's a pastor who's dealing with this in his church at the moment. They've had some people come in. And of course, everybody wants to welcome them. Everyone wants to love them, quite rightly so. Sadly, there were warning signs, but people kind of wanted to ignore the warning signs because everyone wants to show grace and acceptance, and now it is a mess. It's terrible because this teaching has spread, it's taken root, and now this church is just divided, it's being torn apart. It's a horrible affair. It's terrible. But it came about because it was well-intentioned, gospel-shaped hospitality that people wanted to show, and it allowed the teaching to take a foothold. So I think we've got to acknowledge we're quite vulnerable because of the gospel. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. I think we're called to be vulnerable by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to acknowledge that we are. We're also vulnerable, though, because of our culture. We're vulnerable because of our culture. Because one area where our culture seriously disagrees with us when it comes to tolerance is when it's over spiritual ideas. It's okay, for example, for me to say that Islam isn't true for me. That's a statement that our culture is quite comfortable with. But it's quite unacceptable for me to say that it's not true at all. That's something our culture doesn't like to hear. That's seen as the height of rudeness. It's seen as hurtful and hateful and divisive. Now, of course, real Christianity is totally okay with completely disagreeing with people about things and yet still loving them completely, because, after all, that's what Jesus did, didn't he? Completely disagreed with the sinful lives we're living, and yet he loved us regardless. But that's hard for our culture to reconcile. If you disagree with me completely and say what I believe is a lie, it must mean you hate me, or you don't like me, or you're against me. Now, we're all products of our culture. It's okay to admit that, but we just are. And that makes it hard for us, I think, as modern Westerners, to take a stand when someone comes into church wanting to push spiritual beliefs that are contrary to biblical Christianity. We need to be aware that our default setting will be one of reluctance to take a stand. We don't like drawing lines in the sand. And so our culture makes us vulnerable. We've got to understand that this is a very real threat and we do need to be ready to take a stand on it. And if you're in any doubt about how serious this is, just take a look at the way that Jesus describes false teaching in verse 24. He describes it as the deep secrets of Satan. He's drawing a line there, isn't he? He is calling a spade a spade. He is definitely, there's no sort of political correctness there. It's either my teaching or it's the deep secrets of Satan. Indeed, he sees it as so serious that this false teaching actually completely overshadows all of the good stuff that's going on in Thyatira. Did you notice that? It's incredible, isn't it? Because there is considerable good being done in that church. Look at verse 19 again. Verse 19, I know your deeds, your love, faith, service, perseverance, and you're now doing more than you did at first. I mean, in many ways, there is so much good being done in Thyatira. It's a bit like the other churches, isn't it? As is the case with so many of the problems we've looked at in this series, they're not immediately obvious. At first glance, you think the church is great. Thyatira is loving and they're faithful and they're persevering, and yet it still gets the longest, harshest letter of all seven. But how can this be, you ask? How can you say that? Provided that they're full of nice people who do good things, why should this be such a big deal? Isn't it just sort of being nitpicky over ideas? Well, the reason that false teaching is such a threat, and the reason that it overshadows everything else, the reason that this is the longest, most hardcore letter and that it appears right in the middle is because false teaching is insanely dangerous. And that's what I want to drill into now. So I've seen the threat of false teaching, but we also need to acknowledge just the sheer danger of false teaching. See, one of the arguments that might get raised at this point is that surely churches ought to be safe places for people to share different spiritual ideas. There's a big emphasis now on church being safe places, and one of the things that makes church, or that people think should make church a safe place, is that it should be a place that's open for anyone to come in and raise whatever ideas they want. Yeah, it should be a safe place for people to do that. And of course, there is some truth to that, because this is not a brainwashing cult-like machine where people aren't allowed to ask questions or raise serious objections. We certainly welcome that. Indeed, it's through that process of questioning and clarifying, and, oh, I'm not so sure about that. You know, that's how we often help each other learn. So, of course, we want that. And what's more, we want to be a place for people to find out about Jesus. So we welcome people who have got different beliefs, and we welcome the questions that they bring, because we want that opportunity to help people to grow in their understanding and know Jesus better. However, if Summerlees gets to the point where it becomes a platform for people to actually teach and recruit others to believe and behave in a way that's contrary to Scripture, then Summerlees won't be a safe place. It'll be a very dangerous place. Why? Well, if it becomes a platform for false teaching, then it will be a platform for encouraging people to dispense with Jesus and the salvation he offers. And that means it becomes a place that encourages people to face God's judgment. And it's this judgment that is a major emphasis of the passage. It's quite uncomfortable, really, when you read through. It's right there from the very beginning, this theme of judgment. Look at the way that Jesus is described. Verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, we don't have time to read the passage in Daniel, but if you were to read Daniel chapter 10, you would encounter a character there who is described a lot like this. Yeah? There's a character in Daniel 10 whose eyes are like flaming torches, and his arms and legs are of burnished bronze. And what that character does in Daniel 10 is he announces judgment over the pagan nations that keep rebelling against God. That's his role. He comes to Daniel in this vision and he announces judgment over all of the pagan nations. Now, the shocking thing about Revelation 2 is that we have Jesus described in that same way. But he's not announcing judgment over the pagan nations. He's announcing judgment over one of his churches. And that's a terrifying thought, isn't it? There with the flaming eyes and the feet of burnished bronze, pronouncing judgment over Thyatira. And I think there's two types of judgment on view in this letter. First of all, there's future judgment. Look at verses 26 to 27. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. Now, some of you may have picked up that that's a reference from Psalm 2 there. Book of Psalms, 2nd Psalm, Psalm 2. This is almost a direct quote from Psalm 2. And that psalm is very much about judgment as well. It speaks about how the nations rage against God. It speaks about how the nations don't want God as their king and so they rebel against him, try to break away from him. But then it speaks of how God won't put up with this and instead he sends his special king who has the imageries of this iron scepter, and it's an imagery of him smashing the nations to pieces like pottery. That's the quote in verse 27. Now the great news in Psalm 2 is that you don't have to be dashed to pieces like pottery. There is another option in Psalm 2. The psalm says that you can take refuge in God's king. If you turn away from your sin and accept him and kiss the Son, take refuge in him, then you need not fear his judgment. That's the great news in Psalm 2. And what you see in verse 26 here of Revelation 2 is that it's picking up on this same idea. It says, the one who overcomes, the one who does Jesus' will to the end, that one won't be judged. Because they are the people that take refuge in Jesus. And what it goes on to say is, on that judgment day when the Son comes back and is judging the nations, and it's the iron scepter and the smashing to pieces like pottery imagery, on that judgment day, you can be on Jesus' side. You don't have to be his enemy. You don't have to receive judgment. You can be on his side. If you are the one who stays faithful. If you are the one that clings to the cross and clings to the forgiveness that Jesus has won for you there, when that judgment went upon him instead of you, if you cling to the cross and stay faithful to Jesus, you need not fear that Psalm 2 judgment because Jesus is your refuge, not your judge. But if you ditch Jesus, if you ignore his word, if you reject the refuge that he offers you in the gospel, then when he returns on that last day, you will have to bear your own judgment for your own sin. You see, both Psalm 2 and Revelation 2, you're either with Jesus or you're against him. He is either your refuge or he's your judge. Now, this is why false teaching is so dangerous, because it takes you from the refuge camp and puts you in the judgment camp. It leads to great future judgment. But it also leads to judgment in the present as well. Look at verses 21 to 23 with me. Speaking of Jezebel, he says, I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, and then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I know it makes for hard reading. It's graphic. It's terrifying language, and it seems that Jesus is going to act in the present and bring a more immediate judgment on Jezebel and her followers, which I take it is what it means by her children and those that commit adultery with her there. You see, Jesus wants to make it very clear to the other churches that he will not tolerate this false teaching. Verse 23 makes that clear, doesn't it? It says he's going to make an example of this false teacher and her disciples, and by doing so, hopefully spare anyone else going down that same road. And as we've seen all along, these letters are meant for us too, which means that this more immediate judgment on Jezebel and her followers should serve as a warning to us. False teaching will lead to a terrible future judgment, but it will also and can also lead to judgment in this life as well. Now, of course, the Bible's very clear that not all suffering in this world is the result of specific sins that you might have committed. Okay? Luke 13, for example, Jesus makes that point very clearly. There's some people that have suffered terribly. Some of the Jews come and say, well, what sin did they commit for this suffering to happen to them? And Jesus said, no, it's not to do with the sin they've committed. So not everything bad that happens is because of a specific sin. When I suffer, I need not think that it's necessarily because I have sinned in some way. However, sometimes God does use suffering to warn us to stop a particular sin. And you can see that very clearly in passages like 1 Corinthians 11. I'll put it up on the board there for you. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 to 30. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. The Corinthian Christians, they've been sinning with regard to the community of God's people. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, directly ties that sin to the weakness and sickness and even death that some of them are enduring. So when suffering comes, it is at least worth asking the question. It might not necessarily be linked to any sin, but it is worth at least asking the question, could this be a wake-up call to me? Is there something I need to change in my life? And that is absolutely the case here with Jezebel and her followers. Indeed, he warns them explicitly in verse 22, doesn't he? That there will be suffering in store unless they repent of their ways. False teaching is very dangerous. When you tolerate that false teaching in the church, you're not making it a safe place where people can share ideas. You're making it a dangerous place where people may face judgment both in this life and in the life to come. That's the danger of false teaching. That leaves us asking the question, doesn't it? What do we then do in response to all of this? We've seen that false teaching is a serious threat. We've seen just how dangerous it actually is. So how do we prepare to face it? And what should we do if, God forbid, it ever comes to Summerlees? Well, I think this passage actually gives us three super key things that we can do in response to false teaching. And actually, I think it's great that we're thinking about this now when it's actually not a problem for us, because it's much harder to deal with when it's actually a reality in your church. And by God's grace, it's not and it hasn't been for us. But if we can be prepared in advance, should it ever arise, that's going to put us in a really strong position. So I want to give you these three key things. We've seen the threat of false teaching. We've seen the danger. Now I want us to think about the response to false teaching. I want to share with you these three key things that we can do to prepare for it and do in response to it if it ever comes. And the first is right there in verse 25. You've got to hold on to what you've got. I realise this morning that sounds a bit like a Bon Jovi song, so sorry if you're just going to have John Bon Jovi singing in your head for the rest of this sermon, but there you go. We've got to hold on to what you've got. Verse 25. Jesus tells them, hold on to what they have until he returns. In other words, don't let people sway you. Okay? They might be really nice people. They might be. They might be super nice people. False teachers actually often are. They generally are nice people. They might be super intelligent and persuasive. They might be way smarter than you or way smarter than me. Again,
false teachers generally are. If they weren't nice and if they weren't super smart, they wouldn't get very far. Yeah. That's the reason people follow them, because they're nice and smart. They're winsome. They have clever arguments that make you feel a bit dumb. Yeah. No one wins followers by being silly and unpleasant. So often it is clever teaching. Often it is super charismatic personalities. But despite that, you have to hold on. You mustn't let go of what you know to be right, of what those core gospel truths of the faith are. And again, I'm kind of riffing a little bit off what we did at camp earlier this year, particularly the stuff that the maturity team has been challenging us with. If you don't feel like you know the Bible well enough yet, if you're not confident in what those core truths are, please take responsibility for your own development and learn. Add it to your growth goals for the year. You know, in our GCs, we've been working through those growth goals. Tack that one in there. Share it with your GC. Say, hey, I need to get strong in this stuff. I need you to help me nail down these core truths. Because if you don't, you're false teacher fodder. You are in great danger of being misled. Make sure you're a well-educated Christian that knows the faith, that is solid in the faith, that knows what you have to hang on to. It's the very first step. You've got to hold on to what you've got. Some of you know that I really love American Staffordshire Bull Terriers. Got one at home. Probably makes it into too many Summerlee's illustrations, but on the preacher, so there you go. You just got to deal with it. But this one's really relevant, okay? Here's the reason I really like them. They can do this. Anyone ever seen a dog do this? It's amazing. They can dangle off a rope, just hold their whole body weight using their jaws, because once they lock onto something, they don't let go. They are super strong. Now, what you've got to do is you need to make the American Staffordshire Bull Terrier your spiritual power animal. That's what you need to do, okay? And when the false teachers come, you've got to cling to the truth like that. You don't let go. You just hang on like that sort of dog does. You mustn't let go. You must hold on. You need to know those truths, and you must cling to it like anything, and don't let anyone pull them away from you. Hold on to what you've got. First thing you've got to do in response to false teaching. Second thing, allow room for repentance. Sorry, I brought up the third one. You'll have to wait for that for a second. Second thing you've got to do, you've got to allow room for repentance. Now, the thing I just love about Jesus is that he always offers repentance, and thank God he does. Yeah, I know how dependent on that I am. You all know how dependent you are on that. And the amazing, he's even offered this to Jezebel in this passage. Did you notice that? It's incredible, isn't it? Verse 21, he has given her a chance. Even with this false teacher that's gone in there and misled, he's warned her, he's given her a chance. She's had the opportunity to repent, verse 21. Her followers still have a chance to repent, verse 22. It's not too late. He's offering them a way out. They can be with him on Judgment Day, on his side. He can be their refuge, not their judge. There's still a chance. And I just think as a community, we want to mirror that, don't we? Yep. One of the things that we really value is our grace culture. And that came out at the church camp when we did our values exercise. One of the things that popped up again and again, people say, you know what we love about Summerlee's? One of the things we really love is the culture of grace. We love that we're shaped by grace. We don't want to compromise that. We don't want to lose that. We love relating to each other and other people on the basis of grace. We would hate for Summerlee's to become one of those, you know, sometimes there's these nitpicky sort of doctrine Nazi churches. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those. And it's horrible because everyone's frightened to say anything, because what if I say something that's slightly wrong and then 10 people kind of, you know, gridiron tackle me to the ground doctrinally, you know, and slam me with theology and pound me up, and then I'd never... Yeah, we don't want that. That's horrible. Yeah, that's yuck. We want to treat people with grace. And so even if we do wind up with a false teacher one day, we want to give people a chance to repent. We want to offer them the opportunity to repent, to turn away, to embrace the truth, to get back online with Jesus. Got to allow room for repentance. So we want to hold on to the truth. We want to hold on to what we've got. We want to allow room for repentance. But finally, if all else fails, the third thing that we've just got to be ready to do is we've got to be ready to take a stand. The big problem in Thyatira is that they are tolerating. this false teacher. Remember our definition of tolerance? It's peacefully allowing it to go on. And that's what they're doing, and that's the problem. They might not all agree with it. They might not all be doing what she says, but they're just sitting there peacefully allowing this to exist in their community. And that's what Jesus has an issue with. They should have taken a stand. Now, I can sympathise, because taking a stand is very hard to do. As we mentioned, real Christians generally find it quite hard to judge because we're so aware of our own sin. But we've got to be up for this third step. It's got to be done for the good of God's church. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, it says this: warn a divisive person once, warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. Now note the grace. See the room for repentance there? It's there, isn't it? Warn them again even. But then decisive action needs to take place. Now we might have to do that one day. We might. I hope we don't. But we might. And the bigger we get, chances are we may have to. And because of that, we've got to be prepared for this. We've got to know that this is our line. So often churches aren't prepared for this. They never consider it. And so then when it happens, and ultimately everything comes to a head, everyone gets really rattled and upset, and their faith gets shaken, and they're angry at the leadership, and they're disillusioned. But it's because they're not prepared. They haven't thought it through. We need to be prepared, because as I pointed out, we're vulnerable. So please be ready. It's something you need to support your leadership in when it happens. Now, after this service, we're going to be voting on making Nathaniel an elder. One of his big jobs as an elder is to shepherd and protect this church from false teaching. It's one of the big jobs of an elder. That's one of the major things you're going to be electing him to do. And if, God forbid, we ever have to go through this process, he'll have to be one of the ones that actually steps up and takes a stand. And we need to be ready and cognizant of the fact that we're going to be standing behind him and the rest of the elders and the leaders while these very hard and often painful decisions get made. It's tough, but you've got to be ready to take a stand. They've got to be made. Because if there's one thing that will sink a church and stop it from being hot, it's tolerating false teaching. Well, we need to wrap up. But I hope you can see just how important this is for us as we strive to become a hot church. We must understand the threat. Please don't be naive about that. Yeah, got to understand the threat. But we've also got to be seriously aware of how dangerous false teaching is. And we need to be willing and prepared to take a stand if ever it raises its head. I'm going to ask the music team to come up and I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for gospel truth. We thank you that Jesus is the truth. Thank you that in the gospel written by the same author to Revelation, that is one of the big ways that he describes himself as the truth, and he brings us truth. He shows us the truth about who we are. He shows us the truth about who you are. He shows us the truth about how we desperately need your grace and how you have finally and fully dealt with our sin on the cross. That truth is so precious. We can never be compromised. And we pray, Lord, that as a church, you would protect us and keep us safe in the truth. But we know that part of the way that happens is for us to be ready. We know we mustn't be naive. We've got to be aware of the threat. Help us never to downplay just how dangerous false teaching is. Help us never to sacrifice or budge on the truth. And we pray, Lord, that if, and we pray you forbid it, but if it ever happens in this church community, you would give us the strength and the courage to take a stand and stand up for the truth, even if it's painful, even if it's difficult, and even if it's uncomfortable. Please equip us, give us wisdom. We pray for those that perhaps feel a bit shaky about exactly what gospel truth is, and we ask that you would give them initiative and energy to actually put their hand up in GC or in discipleship relationship or wherever and to say, please help me, I need to get stronger in the truth so I can spot this false teaching. Because your truth is so wonderful and we cannot lose it for anything. So protect us in all this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.